Good. Well, it's good to be with you and to spend this time with you. I've just done a 5 o'clock service, as you may have gathered. Am I coming through? Yeah. Okay. I've just done a 5 o'clock service, as you may have gathered, and we've been in the Lord's Prayer. But I want to take you back to Ecclesiastes, which is something that we were looking at a few months ago. I'm going to read for you Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 to 15. I'm reading from the ESV. I couldn't remember which version you use as a church, but I assume that some of you will have an ESV to hand if it's not your usual one. Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 to 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray briefly as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. We want to seek you and to pray for your Holy Spirit to take hold of your word and to convict us and help us to be shaped by this beautiful passage. To draw nearer to you as we worship together for Jesus' sake. Amen. On Good Friday, Mary Magdalene stood watching as Jesus was crucified. The Lord who had delivered her from the power of evil was now crucified by the forces of evil, and he died. And it must have seemed to Mary Magdalene like the whole of her world had just collapsed in that dark, horrible afternoon. Can you imagine her weeping by the cross? Can you imagine what is going through her mind in those hours that she spent there? How might she have tried to make sense of it? There is a time to be born and a time to die, but this is not the kind of death that she thought her Lord Jesus would have died. And then on Easter morning, she hears that the tomb is empty and she runs to the tomb and she finds the tomb empty, as they said. And when the other disciples have departed, she turns away from the door of the tomb. There's the empty tomb, and she looks out into the garden through a mist of tears, and she still doesn't understand. And she thinks she sees the gardener, and she says to him, "Where have you taken his body? Please let me know, and I will somehow take it away." And Jesus simply says, Mary. It's one of the most powerful one-word conversations in the whole of Scripture, isn't it? In that one word, all the sovereign power of heaven has spoken into her life here on earth. Suddenly she knows Jesus is alive. Suddenly she knows that heaven has intervened. Death has somehow been defeated. Grief has been overturned. Grief and death have not had the final word, and above all, heaven has intruded into earth. There is no doubt now that heaven is real and eternal life is real. And she clings to Jesus in worship. But even as she clings to him and he tells her not to cling on to her, there is so much that she does not understand and she cannot comprehend. Now, in that wonderful scene, you have a collision of heaven and earth. Mary is looking at life from a human perspective and trying to make sense of it. And Jesus, as the risen Son of God, risen from the dead, possessing all the wisdom of heaven, he understands life far better than she or any of us will ever understand it. As he stands there in his risen glory, he's in charge of the situation. It's so noticeable, isn't it? Through all the account of the passion of Jesus, both his death and his resurrection, at every point, he is in charge. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. Now, we have both of those viewpoints in Ecclesiastes 3, the sovereign power of God and the human perspective on life, sort of both colliding together and both trying to make sense of life in Ecclesiastes 3. So we're going to look at these two themes, time and eternity, and see how they relate together. Let's start with God's sovereignty over time, and then we'll think about man's relationship to eternity. Man is the one sort of bound by time, and yet we have to relate to eternity. God is the infinite God, and yet he comes into time, time that he has created. First of all, God is sovereign over time. Now you have that beautifully expressed here in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Every matter in life has its time, and all of those matters and times happen under heaven. That is, under God, under his sovereign rule. And we will only make sense of all the times and seasons of our lives, the grim times, the depressing times, the grieving times, the suffering, painful times. We will only make sense of them as well as the times of joy and laughter and dancing as we receive them from the hand of God. And there's a lot of us, a lot in our hearts, isn't there, that wants to reject that idea. We want to rebel against the idea of God being in sovereign control of history. We rule our lives, thank you very much. We don't want anybody else to rule them. And there is a way of reading this poem, verses 1 to 8, in a very secular way. Would you believe this is actually quite a popular passage to have read at a humanist funeral? I didn't know that, but apparently that is the case. I've never been to a humanist funeral, but it's one of the passages of the Bible that they might actually read, just verses 1 to 8. And the way they read it is like this. Well, life goes on. Life happens. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. And when it's all over, it's just over. And that's it. To them, this is just a beautiful statement about the ebb and flow of life. But I don't think that that is actually what it is saying. This is a poem about setting our lives in the hands of God. You see, you can look at it at a purely human level, as just a list of human comings and goings, but you can also look at it at the divine level. Let's try both of those out for size. Let's just look at it at the human level first. There is a time to be born. That didn't depend on us. That depended on our parents, didn't it? And the normal course of a pregnancy. There is a time to die. Unless we take our own life, we have no say in when our life is going to end. And it's not within our power. Some people live into old age and are frustrated that they have lived so long. Others grieve that they have been taken so early. And to use the words of the Prime Minister, you know, across our nation, many more of our loved ones have been taken before their time than we actually expected. Do you remember back in February, March, the Chief Scientific Officer saying it would be great if we could contain this within 20,000 deaths. And it's been three times that. And what you have here is lots of contrasts in this poem as well. And they are very obvious contrasts, and they set out each one of them, one of the orbits of life. So, for example, a farmer delivers a lamb, and the ewe, the mother, dies in childbirth, and so he takes this lamb home with him to his kitchen, and he sits it by the range, and he feeds it with a bottle, and it starts to get warm and to grow and put on weight, and so he puts it back into the flock, and then it's fully fattened, and off it goes to market and to the abattoir and to somebody's dinner plate. There is a time to be born and a time to die. When we're young, we make a home and we gather things together, and we find that the older generations love to give us the furniture that they don't want and the crockery they don't like. And then later on we move and we downsize and we pass it on to someone else. There's a time to gather together, and there's a time to cast away. Victorian builders put up a humble brick cottage, and it sits there and it moulders over the years. And then after a while, along comes one of those developers and buys up the whole row, rips them down and puts up a big swanky block of apartments with steel and glass balconies. You know, there's a time to knock down, and there's a time to build up. Cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. There's a time to keep silent. Sometimes we choose to keep silent to keep the peace. And there is a time as well when you cannot keep silent, when justice requires that you speak, or harmony requires that you speak. And there will be a day when the secrets of all hearts will be exposed. There's a time to love. And then a crime is committed. And there is a time when we hate. We hate someone for what they have done. There's a time for war, but there's also a time for peace. And finally, in our own times, there's a verse here, the end of verse 5, that has suddenly taken on a new meaning. Have you spotted it? There is a time to embrace, and there is lockdown, the time to refrain from embracing. Now, isn't it interesting? This is why I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that you always see something new for every situation in Scripture, and it speaks much more richly than we ever realized. We are always finding new things in Scripture. Now, at a human level, those are all the contrasts of life, aren't they? For some people, that's quite oppressive. Why do you have so much trouble and tragedy in your life? Why is it that some people lead such grim lives and others seem to have everything and get their own way? I can go into a home here in Didcot that is filled with riches. I can go into another home which is squalid, a council flat where they don't know how to clean the place and there are pets everywhere, you know, and it turns your stomach to go in there. We're going to come back to that later, perhaps. In this poem, is this just a statement that life is hard? I remember John Samuel telling me the story that Don Carson came to speak at a conference in Dublin when John Samuel was pastor of Grosvenor Baptist Church there. And he was there for a couple of days, so he stayed with them. And one morning, Don Carson, the great Bible scholar Don Carson, got up to have breakfast with the family, and sat down to breakfast, and the Samuel's teenage daughter was moaning. "Dad, my phone's broken. Dad, I haven't done my homework. What am I going to do? Dad, this is really hard, this homework," and all this sort of stuff. And she was going on and on and on. Don Carson was sitting there silently, and then he leaned forwards and he said, "Life is hard, and then you die." And she shut up. I think I would shut up if Don Carson said that to me. Now, is that what this poem is saying? Life is hard, and then you die. Well, it is if you are just looking at it from a human perspective, and only if you stop reading at verse 8. But read on with me. Verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Taken on its own, that could be repeating chapter 2, verse 12. I can turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's been already done. And I saw there's no gain in wisdom and folly, and his toil was vanity. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. It sounds, verse 9, like it's saying the same thing, isn't it? What gain has the worker from his toil? What's the point of work? But look at what follows in verse 10 of chapter 3. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, our work is a gift from God. And all the things that keep us busy in life, whether it's paid work or it's running the home or whatever it might be, these are gifts from the God who made us. They are gifts he has given to us to be busy with. If we don't see our work as a gift from God, we just see it as an end in itself to put food on the table and so on, and we become obsessed with our work will never satisfy us. If we make our work our God, it will never satisfy us. But if we see our work as a gift from God, whether we do it as a paid job or whether we are working to clean and tidy the home, or we're volunteering in some particular form, or we're serving in the church, or we're studying for our education. If we see that as a gift from God, then the whole of life is transformed. Solomon says, and I assume it's Solomon that is the writer here. We're not exactly sure. But he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. I love that phrase. God has woven together all the circumstances of our lives. And we can be ambitious for the big things, career, home, earning, pension, whatever it might be. But we can fail to see the beauty of the everyday. Do you see the beauty of the detail of your everyday life? It might be tidying the kitchen. It might be washing the car. It might be mowing the lawn. It might be folding the washing, carving the chicken and the particular way in which you do that, or just going for a walk on Clevedon Promenade and over Poets Walk and seeing the beauty of a sunset and the beauty of creation. The big truth that is staring us in the face in this passage is this. Nothing happens in life just by chance. There's a key phrase here. Everything is under the sovereign control of God. For everything, verse 1, there is a season. Everything that happens, not just the big things, but the small things. And a time for every matter under heaven. Under heaven. That's a big statement of God's sovereignty. Verse 10, he talks about the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And he says, verse 11, he has made, it is his act, he has made everything beautiful in its time. God is the wise ruler over time. Everything that happens within time takes place within his sovereign secret will. It's foreknown by him. He knows the end from the beginning, and only God knows. Everything falls within his wise decrees. Now that might be a scary thought for you. We can see all the trouble of our lives and we can just fall into the sort of victim frame of mind, yeah? Just go deeper and deeper into self-pity. This is what God has given me. What a horrible life. Why has he given this to me? And we blame everyone else and we just wallow in self-pity. Or we can admit, that there is a time for every matter in God's plan. He has put us in the circumstances that we are in. They are not what we would have chosen, but they are what he has chosen, and he has a plan. He may be refining us through our trouble, and it seems like everything that's happening to us at the moment is a wound. Yet, there's a time to wound and a time to heal. It seems like everything is being torn apart, but there will be a time to sew together. Time to break down and a time to build up. In fact, I think you could read verses 1 to 8 as not just a list of human activities. These are not just things we do. This is, if you like, a list of God's actions. And you could even say that this list sets out the attributes of God, just like the Ten Commandments reveal to us the character of God. He is a God who gives life. And he counts out our days, and then he calls each one of us into eternity in his time. He is a God of justice, and he punishes evil. And he's also a God of grace, who heals and restores. He's a God who hates our sin. And yet he loves us. There is a time to love and a time to hate. They both go together in God's character. He seeks us, verse 6, a time to seek. He will come seeking us, and he finds us, and he loves us despite who we are. He is a God who breaks us down and makes us mourn and weep, verse 4. And yet he also saves us, and he liberates us, and he redeems us so that we laugh with joy and we dance. Salvation is a time to dance. And none of these things happen randomly by chance. They are the different events of our lives that God uses to bring us to himself. He could be both sovereign and callous, sovereign and callous and unfeeling. But in his sovereignty, he is gracious and he is wise. And there is order and method hidden from us, but we are assured order and method in all his dealings with us. We are sinners, and we ruin our lives by our foolishness and our sinful behavior and our rebellion and our bad decisions. But he works in spite of those to achieve his great plan. Those who crucified Jesus intended the greatest evil of all. They wanted to try and kill the Son of God, and they succeeded. But it was God's eternal plan and his foreknowledge that his Son would be punished to take our guilt upon himself and redeem us from all wickedness. God is sovereign over time, and that comes through in this great long list, this beautiful poem of verses 1 to 8. God is sovereign over time. Now let's take the other perspective. Man was made for eternity. Man was made for eternity. If God is sovereign over everything in time, how should we relate to eternity? Listen carefully to verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God made the first man and woman in his image. And we therefore reflect the character of God. We're the only creature that can speak and can sing and can pray and can blush and needs to. And we were made to be like God and to know him and to relate to him. And have you noticed that we were created to live, not to die? God did not intend us to die. Death only came about because we rebelled and fell into sin. We were designed by God to worship him, to adore him, to rejoice in him, to delight in knowing God and have fellowship with him and have a relationship of faith and trust in him. And that is what we are redeemed to have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach God through Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. He has made peace through the cross so that we can come near to God. And only when we know and worship God will we start to make real sense of life. That is why when people reject God, they have to find delight in something else, and it will always fail them. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it like this. And if you've never read Mere Christianity, it's not a big book. It's a small little paperback. I read it at university, and it really transformed my thinking. This is what he says. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, this desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. God has put in our hearts this hunger for eternity. And you can see that in cultures all over the world. In Victorian times, my great-great-great uncle was a man called Francis Hickson, Captain Francis Hickson he became. As a young man, he was recruited into the Navy and he worked his way up through the ranks. He sailed on an immense voyage. I mean, you think this is the 1850s, and he sailed to Australia to map on HMS Herald the whole of the detailed charts of northern Australia and the Great Barrier Reef, and then to sail out into the Pacific and find all the places Captain Cook had discovered and chart them as well properly. And also to take anthropological notes on the various tribes that lived in the various places. With one exception, the island of Tahiti, they found that on every island they visited, the people worshipped some idea of God. This is tribes that have been separated by centuries living on each group of islands. You see, God has put a longing for eternity into the human heart. And yet he says, so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. God has given us a hunger to know God, but it will never ultimately understand everything. We'll never get to the end of the glory of God. We'll never know everything that God knows. Like Mary standing beside the tomb of Jesus on Easter morning, we'll begin to grasp that Christ has risen, but we will not make sense of it all. We cannot piece everything together. This is the world, the way that God has made it. God is sovereign over time, and he has put a hunger in us that will always long for God and long for eternity and never be satisfied until we are there and we see him face to face. Now, once we grasp this view of the world, it leads us to do two things, very briefly, because time has moved on. First of all, we should enjoy life as a gift from God. We should enjoy life as a gift from God. Now, some Christians really struggle to do that. Verses 12 and 13, they struggle over because actually it's enjoying life. And it sounds like it's a bit sort of hedonistic, you know. I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Sounds a little bit suspiciously like, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, doesn't it? And that's not actually what it's saying. What it's saying is this. This is what Solomon, or the preacher, whoever he may be, saw about time. Eating and drinking are gifts from God. They are the fulfillment of doing a day's work and earning a living. They are the joys of human relationships, the blessings of lots of different things. There are so many things that we can enjoy, the blessing of baking bread to eat or of drawing something beautiful to be admired that expresses our soul, or digging and planting a garden, or reading into history and understanding it and being filled with wonder. Or, you know, these are all good gifts from God, good gifts from God to be enjoyed. We are to see the good things in life as blessings from God. We are not people who reject every good gift as somehow worldly. They are ultimately gifts from God. And the best way I've ever heard this described is in a book by Marilyn Robinson. I don't know if you've discovered Marilyn Robinson's novels. They're not everybody's cup of tea. They're somewhat meandering. There's a lot of conversation and not much plot. But in her novel Gilead, which is a book about a long conversation between an elderly dying pastor and his young son, who he never expected to have. And he's kind of writing the book for him to read when he's gone. And it contains lots of spiritual wisdom. This is a story that he tells. It reminded me of something I saw early one morning a few years ago as I was walking up to the church. There was a young couple strolling along half a block ahead of me. The sun had come up brilliantly after a heavy rain, and the trees were glistening and very wet. On some impulse, plain exuberance, I suppose, this fellow jumped up and caught hold of a branch, and a storm of luminous water came pouring down on the two of them. And they laughed and took off running, the girl sweeping water off her hair and her dress as if she were a little bit disgusted, but she wasn't. It was a beautiful thing to see, like something from a myth. It's easy to believe in such moments that water was made primarily for blessing. Well, Baptists would agree with that, wouldn't we? And only secondarily for growing vegetables or doing the wash. This is an interesting planet. It deserves all the attention you can give it. Now I wonder, is that how you view life? Is that how to take the mundane, dull things of everyday life and fill them with the joy of being gifts from God to be used for his glory? You know, we're to take time and all its seasons of each year and all the seasons of life as gifts within God's creation. And they're created by God. And they're supervised by God. And as we inhabit this one life, we're to take it and use it for his glory and offer it back to him as an act of worship. Enjoy life as a gift from God. But secondly, don't just do that, because that on its own will be pointless unless you also fear the God of all eternity. Here is the second I perceive here. There's an I perceive in verse 12 and another one in verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. The eternal God acts, and his decrees never pass away. What he does endures forever. There is a time for every matter under heaven, and they are all woven in his perfect plan and his wise decree. If you are trying to make sense of history, and often we cannot, try to understand time and eternity. You see, there is something irresistible in these four words near the end of verse 14. God has done it. Nothing could be added, nothing taken from it. God has done it. What he does that endures forever. God has carried out his will and purpose in all the details of your life and mine. Why? So that people fear before him. You see that at the end of verse 14? And fear here is not a petrified fear. It is not the fear of an angry, abusive father coming up the stairs in a threatening manner to get you. No, the biblical idea of fear is respect and honor and reverence and worship and a secure delight in God. The shivering privilege of knowing that he is ours that fills us with awe. We're adopted into his family and we can rest in this glorious and awesome God. Why? Because being adopted into Christ, heaven has become our home. We have been found by God, and therefore verse 15 is fulfilled. That which is already has been, that's all in God's plan. That which is to be, well, that already has been in God's plan. He knows what he's doing. And God seeks what has been driven away. You might think you're a long way from God. You might think you're far away. But God comes and finds you and seeks you and brings you back. There is a longing in our soul because this life only will never satisfy us. We must come and enjoy rest. Rest in the presence of God, the God who is sovereign over time. And we can only find that rest in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must find it, for he has made us for eternity. We must enjoy life as a gift from him, and we must fear and worship the God of eternity. May God bless his word to us.